on the screen. It was never mentioned in Acts, so it wasn't a place that we think Paul went and planted a church. Actually, it appears that the church may have been planted by a gentleman by the name of Epaphras. He's mentioned in chapter 1. He's mentioned later on in chapter 4. He's also in Philemon as well. But we don't really know too much about what was going on. But what we do know from reading through the text is that Paul had heard encouraging reports about the Colossians, and he got those from Epaphras. And so he spoke wonderfully about them. But in hearing about what was going on in the church, Paul grew concerned about what he was learning about the pressure that the Colossians were facing to conform to teaching that deviated from the gospel. It was false teaching, and it came in a variety of different ways, but it alarmed Paul enough to where he thought, I need to write them a letter and help them understand how to hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ and not to let go of it, because he was afraid that they were in danger of being led astray by these false teachers. And where we find that is actually in the second chapter. So even though we're going to look at chapter 1, we actually, in order to understand chapter 1, you have to understand the problem that he was facing. And so quickly, I just want us to refer to the types of things that they were facing. And so in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Okay, so people were trying to confuse them, delude them. Chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and here's the key part, and not according to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason, by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. Okay, so you see the problem. He wants them to hold on to Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they were being influenced by false teachers. And what kind of teaching it was is not told to us explicitly, but it's described. There were some of these false teachings that were related to the Jewish background, legalism, how you handled food and drink, what festivals you went to, circumcision, new moons, how you practiced the Sabbath. And then there were pagan-related influences, mysticism, worshiping angels, empty human philosophy. And so that's the danger that Paul is addressing in this letter. So we need to understand, why is he writing the way he is? Well, we need to understand what was the problem that they were facing. And what's really sweet about this letter is that Paul's approach to address his concerns is both pastoral and strategic. So Brian Auten's going to read to us Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you, and peace from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Thank you, Brian. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Colossians. We thank you that through your word, we are going to see Christ magnified and glorified. And through your word, you're going to equip us to know what it's going to look like to live for the praise of your glory, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received, and to make sure that as we walk through the different valleys and trials in our lives, that we will cling closely to you through the gospel of your Son. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So through the Revelation series, we learned that the church is embattled in every age. The enemy is roaming around seeking to destroy the church. And one of the most significant ways that he seeks to destroy the church and to tear it down and to tear us down is through deception and lies. As the enemy gets our minds and our hearts off the prize, well, then he's able to have us deviate from the plans and purposes of God in our lives. And as he minimizes the gospel, he makes other things big in our lives. And we start to make the gospel and God's word somewhat irrelevant in our lives. And it gets us off the mark. And you might say, well, how does that happen in our day and age? What are the different types of lies and things that we're susceptible to? Well, one of them is legalism. That salvation is earned through rule keeping. And look, that's one that we're all tempted to because I think we're all sort of innate legalists. We like to be told what to do, tell me the plan, and this is how I get the prize. But that's not the gospel. We're saved by grace, not by works. So legalism, rule keeping, religious traditions, rather than faith in Christ alone. Mysticism, things like dreams and visions. We hear about people who have this sort of hyper-spirituality and they have this sort of secret knowledge about God that everybody needs to pay them to listen to. It's in our day and age, whether it's New Age or through horoscopes. We have all types of things that start to speak to us to say, hey, there's another way other than the gospel. And in a most prominent way, I'd say just the general distorting of God's word. And this goes back to the garden. It's exactly what happened. You can just hear the enemy saying, did God really say? And he says some things that were true, but then he introduces questioning. Questioning God and his word and his authority in our lives. And this is where we get progressive theology that reinterprets or denies the core Christian doctrines. Things like the prosperity gospel, where it just loads you up on all these promises of, hey, if you just believe God, you're going to be rich. But it completely ignores all the doctrines about suffering and perseverance. And so it just gets us off the mark. And the problem is, and scripture describes this, we all have what's called itching ears, right? We hear what we want to hear and we gravitate towards these things. And so if you're in a context in a church where a lot of these different influences are coming in from both inside the church and outside the church, that's a church that's embattled. That's a church that's in danger. And the church, as I said, is endangered in every generation. And we are no less susceptible to false teaching. It's all around us, in the air that we breathe, in the news that we read, in the conversations that we have. False teaching, things that deviate from the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's everywhere. And so we need to be equipped by this letter as well. And so what does Paul emphasize in this letter? Well, succinctly, it's that the gospel of Jesus Christ strengthens you to live a life worthy of his calling and guards against false teaching. Let me just say it again. The gospel of Jesus Christ strengthens you to live a life worthy of his calling and guards against false teaching. So I just have 3 points here this morning. The first one is this, looking at verses 3-8. The gospel has produced good fruit. And so after his brief intro of saying who he is and some just initial greetings, and before he starts to address his concerns that he lists out in chapter 2, Paul does something very pastoral. Very kind. He connects with them relationally. And he lovingly, pastorally, sort of puts his arms around them. And he tells them that he gives thanks to God for them. So it doesn't go right after all the concerns. He doesn't come with a lot of correction. No, he starts with thanksgiving. And friends, this is a great example for parents, teachers, pastors, friends. You know, when people are struggling, or maybe a little confused, or a little bit out of sorts, and their life's not matching up with their doctrine, before launching into correction, I think Paul would teach us through this letter, give them grace. Give them grace. Give grace to those who hear. And remind them of what God has done and is doing in their lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how does it play out in this letter? Look at verse 3. He starts off by giving thanks to God in prayer for them. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And in the original text, verses 3-8, it's just one long sentence. He's just sort of pouring out his heart here to them. And he's telling them that I thank God for you. I see God at work in you. He's building them up in their faith, and he expresses an attitude of thankfulness for the grace of God. He doesn't start off by saying, hey, I just think you guys are great. No, he says, I thank God who makes you great. I see God at work in your life. I see God's fingerprints on your lives. You see, for Paul, thanksgiving is always directed first and foremost to God. It's an act of praise. He's recognizing that God is good and God is at work in the lives of his people. It's when we remember God's mighty acts in our lives. It's when we remember our salvation and the great work of God in bringing us into a right relationship with God. And this praise also seeks to persuade others to see and to remember and to appreciate the work of God in their own lives. Again, with a focus on the gospel. And so he acknowledges the work of God in the Colossians. And he probably got this from the report from Epaphras. Verse 4, he acknowledges your faith in Christ Jesus. So he's pointing back to Christ and their faith and trust in him. And the love that you have for all the saints. So in other words, he's saying, wow, you guys are really being transformed. Because we know from Scripture that apart from the gospel in our lives, we love ourselves. We are self-focused, self-directed. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we now learn to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Paul is saying, listen, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've heard about your love for the saints. And so what they believe and how they live is matching up. And he gives thanks for that. But there's a reason. It says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's another way to start referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is their hope. Their hope for change, their hope for the world to come is all based on the promises of God that one day, as we learned about in Revelation, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That God, in his promises, says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. They're banking on all of these promises because this is what's giving them hope to live in the midst of a broken world. And friends, you and I need the same kind of hope because we live in a broken world. And we contribute to the brokenness. And so we, like the Colossians, we need to have a hope laid up in heaven for us as well. And then Paul starts to zero in. He sees how the gospel has produced good fruit, and so he focuses on the gospel. Look at verse 5, the second half. He says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so what he's telling them is that the gospel is sufficient. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is producing good fruit in their own lives, and the gospel is producing good fruit around the world. And this is the gospel that he wants them to hold on to. You see, Paul's example here, as I said at the beginning of this point, is that as he comes alongside people that he needs to bring a warning to, possibly some correction, maybe a little bit of admonishment, there's an approach that he's taking that I think we can all learn from in this passage. You see, he starts with encouraging them in the gospel. Before he warns them, before he corrects them, he starts with evidences of God's grace in their lives. God has changed them through the gospel, but God will continue to change them through the gospel, and that is going to be their hope. And this is what he's doing in his prayer of thanksgiving for them. And as I thought about that in my own life, I thought, you know, when I see situations going on in my life or something's brought to my attention that I think is a little bit off, I think I would characterize myself primarily as a fault finder. It's amazing how quick I can see something wrong in somebody else. They didn't do this, they didn't do that. This wasn't done perfectly. And in my heart, I start to stir up all this kind of just bad thoughts about the other person or about what they're doing. And to deceive myself, I like to say that I have good discernment, right? So when I catch you doing something wrong or see you doing something that's not perfect or in accordance with God's word, I'm thinking, oh, I've got the gift of discernment. This is me. And this is where the deception comes in, because I might have a degree of discernment. But as we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, even when you're right about something, you can also be wrong at the same time. You see, if I see something in you, but I have not love towards you, and all I want to do is tell you your faults, well, then basically I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. And I think that that for a long time played out in my life, certainly before I was a Christian, but even when I became a Christian, I didn't quite get this. I just thought, man, read your Bible, do what it says, and if somebody's doing something wrong, tell them, right? Sort of a simplistic, immature way of thinking about it. But many, many years ago, I heard a message on 1 Corinthians. And you guys know the Corinthian church. Now, that church had a lot of problems. They couldn't even take the Lord's Supper the right way, right? They had divisions in the church, all kinds of arguments. You know, they're trying to play favorites. They can't take the Lord's Supper, all this stuff. So that letter, you're like, okay, he's going to let them have it. But if you look at the first part of 1 Corinthians, it's the same type of language. And through God's word piercing my heart, I started to realize I actually think I've been deceived. That even though I think I might have some discernment, I think I'm actually missing the mark here, because I'm not seeing God's work in their lives. I'm omitting his work, and I think that's an evidence of my own pride. I thought that I knew everything. I think it also reveals different things that go on in my heart when I see something happening that I don't think is right. Sometimes I just want to correct people because I'm annoyed. You're just not doing what I want you to do. You're interrupting me. You're invading Vinny land. Like, I want to do life my way, and the goal is for all of you to conform to what I want. And when you don't do it, and if I feel justified in correcting you, I'll let you know. That's what goes on in my heart. Well, sometimes it's rooted in fear. I'm worried about where something that you're doing might take you, and I love you, but I just get fearful. And I don't trust God, and I don't look to see what God is up to. I just want to seize control. But by the grace of God, I've been learning over the years to try to apply this type of concept to the way that I relate to others, and I think it's bearing a little bit of fruit. I hope it continues to grow, but two things have helped me over the years grow in this. One is learning how to pray prayers of thanksgiving only. When I went back and looked at my prayer life, it was almost always petitions. I was always just asking for things. But I wasn't stopping to say, Lord, show me where you're at work. Show me your glory. Show me how the gospel is transforming that person's life, and let me give thanks to you for that work. So praying prayers of thanksgiving. And then the other one, for those of you with kids, this was a fun moment that we had with the kids. We encourage the kids every time at dinner to come home and tell us what eggs they saw. And you might go, eggs? Where did they find eggs? It's not Easter every day. What eggs did they see? No, evidences of God's grace. And we tried to encourage them each and every day as we had our meals to start thinking about, where did you see God's grace today? In how he treated you, in how you saw something happen in somebody else's life. And these things have really helped me over the years. And I'm just going to tell you a brief story about a friend of mine that I just met with this past week. And he reminded me of this once again. And about 15 years ago, his marriage was in terrible condition. They were fighting all the time. It got so bad that I gave his wife the 911 privilege. And the 911 privilege is she can call my phone number whenever it's an emergency. And she called a few times. And then one time, it was in the middle of the night. And I get the phone call, I'm like, hello? And all I hear is, you need to talk to him. I was like, okay, all right. But by God's grace, I reminded this husband of the gospel at work in his life. I recounted to him the many conversations we've had about how he was sorry for his sin and desiring to change. He wanted to please the Lord. He wanted to repent. He wanted to grow. And so I showed him and told him different ways that I had seen him grow and change over the past several months. And I reminded him of the gospel at work in his life. The work of the Spirit. The humility that he was displaying. And I reminded him of God's promises. And it was quiet on the other side of the phone. And it was kind of one of those awkward moments on a phone call. You're like, now what do I do? So I just said, are you okay? And I could tell God was doing something in his heart. You see, a gentle word can break a bone. And the gospel started to break his heart. And he told me, he says, I know I've been sinning, but I didn't get what I expected. Meaning that when I talked to him, he thought he was going to get the hammer, but he got grace. And this is what Galatians 6:1 tells us, that when we find anybody caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of the hammer. No, it's in a spirit of gentleness. And this is what Paul is modeling for us here in Colossians. And I'll never forget that moment. And I don't know, he moved out of the area, but we get together a couple times every year. And every time, I think, without fail, when he brings me back to the parking lot here, he gets tears in his eyes. And he goes, I never forgot what you told me. That I was a child of God. That God wasn't done with me. That you saw grace in my life. And it changed me. And friends, the gospel has produced good fruit in each other's lives. Let's encourage one another in that. And so Paul's goal is to encourage them in the gospel, and he wants them to stay rooted in the gospel so they can continue walking in a manner worthy of him. Second point is this: the gospel will fuel spiritual growth. So Paul continues to pray. It says that he's praying and asking, starting in verse 9. Which basically expressed one idea. He's now, instead of looking back at what God did, now he's praying for what God will do in their lives and what he wants to see occur in their lives. And first is that they would grow in the knowledge of God's will. And when he says that, he's not primarily concerned about what job they're going to get or how they're going to, you know, make all their plans in their lives. It's not about an individual plan for each believer, but rather God's plan of salvation. He's trying to say, I want you to get God's big picture. In other words, that you live in a broken world that God is redeeming, and that one day he will bring you home to be with him. He wants them to understand the plan of salvation of what God has done, is doing, and will do through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the will of God shapes the lives of the believers. And don't we see this in the life of Jesus? Jesus taught us to pray, not my will be done, but thy will be done. When Jesus was in the garden being tempted, how did he pray? Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but thy will be done. This is the pattern of the kingdom. This is what Paul's talking about here in this portion of the letter. And this knowledge must not be earthly and human knowledge. And this is where he starts to push back against the false teachers. No, it must be in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It must come from God, because he is the fountain of true wisdom. Not human traditions, not empty philosophies, not rote religious practices. No, the spiritual wisdom and understanding is going to come through the work of the Spirit in our hearts as we abide in Christ. And God speaks to us and nurtures us and helps us to grow. This wisdom is a work of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it has a wonderful result. Look at verse 10. There's a reason for all this. It's so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And to walk is just a common metaphor, just how you live your life. But how we're to live our lives is not for our own glory, not for our own praise, not for our own accomplishments, but it's ultimately that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And to live increasingly with a focus on him and on God's will and God's purposes. And then he goes on with four clauses, and I'll just go through them briefly. And the first two I'm going to actually put together because I think he's making a point here. The first two are this, that they bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, or increase in the knowledge of God. What he's doing is he's saying, what I want you to do is I want you to bear fruit in everything that you do. I want you to live rightly. But he immediately connects it to increasing in their knowledge of God. And what he's basically saying is that right thinking and right believing will lead to right living. And there's an inescapable influence there. If you believe wrong stuff, you're going to live wrong stuff. If you believe the right stuff, then you're going to live the right stuff. And that's the point that he's making, that as they believe, the fruit of the gospel will show itself in their lives, in how they live it out. And as he's combating the false teachers, they were teaching them wrong thinking, and his concern was they were going to have wrong living. So he combines the first two, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The third one hits home. Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might. And if he would just not have said the next few words and just ended with joy, I would have felt really good about this. But what he says is this, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So why does he add all endurance and patience? Well, the reality is, and I said earlier, we live in a broken world. Each and every one of us has burdens that you came in with today. Maybe your marriage isn't the way you want it to be. Maybe your children aren't following the Lord the way you were hoping. Maybe you and your roommate just aren't connecting. Or maybe you have hopes and longings that are just not being fulfilled. And there is pain, and there is suffering, and there is heartache, and there is sadness, and there's nobody in this room that's immune to it. It is the world that we live in. And so what's Paul saying here? Be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might with joy. Well, how am I supposed to have joy when I have to endure and be patient in the midst of my trials and my sufferings, especially the ones that don't go away, like maybe a health issue or something that's more permanent? You see, this verse for me acts like a little bit of a test in terms of how much I truly understand the gospel. Because what the gospel teaches is that no matter how much you suffer and no matter what you go through, there is still an ability to have joy in the midst of it. Not because of the circumstances, but because of the one who is with you in your circumstances. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. We read those verses in James and our hair just goes up. How can that be? That's some of the craziest language in the Bible. How can it be? If we hold on to the gospel of Christ and we abide in him and he abides in us, then we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear nothing. We can take what we just learned in the Revelation series and realize that, yes, while we live in a world that's filled with deception and lies and hurt and pain and toil and all this other stuff, we know that there will be a day when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and we will reside with him. And I love the fact that there's no need for any lights in heaven because the glory of the Lord will shine everywhere. Friends, that's our destiny. We just finished watching the Super Bowl not too long ago. So use a little sports analogy. What if your team was in the Super Bowl and you were down 28-0 in the first half? You'd be packing up your chili and all that other stuff. You'd be making a beeline to go home, right? Because it's over. But what if I told you in advance that your team's going to be down 28-0, but you're going to win 35-28 at the end? Do you think it would change your perspective in terms of how you watch the game? One touchdown, two touchdowns, three touchdowns. Oh, you can just feel the agony. But you're just sitting back going, let it go. Because I know how the story ends. This is the hope of heaven that Paul was referring to. Friends, this is our hope. And so when we walk through trials of various kinds, when we deal with all the sadness and brokenness and disappointment that each and every one of us has to face, we know the end of the story. And do you remember what it says in Revelation about what God will do with all the people that have had tears here on this earth? Do you remember what he says? I will wipe away every tear. Behold, he's making all things new. Do we live with that kind of gospel hope? If we do, it will change the way we suffer. Because we can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because we know how the story ends. And that's in the distance. But we also know through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit that God is with us at all times, in every moment, in every circumstance. He will never leave you. And that's a promise, friends, that we can bank on. And that's a promise that gives us hope. So the fourth clause is this: giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. You see, Paul is praying that they would learn how to be thankful too. He starts off the letter, I give thanks to God for you. But now he's praying that they would learn how to give thanks to the Father as well. Why? Because he has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints. And when I think about that, that word qualified kind of hits me right between the eyes, because I realize that left to myself, I'm not qualified to receive an inheritance from God. My sins have separated me from God. God is holy. We were singing about that earlier. He's holy and I'm not. And it's not just some sort of inconsequential thing. I'm actually a rebel against God, left to myself. Scripture says I'm an enemy of God. I live in opposition to God. In many ways, I want to be a God replacement. I want to be God. But I don't want to submit myself to him and to his ways. No, I'm going to do it my way. And so I'm unqualified to receive this inheritance, and yet this says he has qualified me to share in the inheritance. I just did my will recently. Bonnie and I were at the lawyer's, and I got my will. And I looked at it, and I go, oh, this is great. This is what I get to do with my stuff. And so I got Bonnie's name on here. She gets some stuff. You notice that she's not here right now. She's downstairs. That's when I can say stuff like that. But then I have my four kids here. Guess who's not in here? You. See, this will is finite. It's limited. I have limited means, But there's a process to how these wills work. I got to name who is in this will. I got to decide who makes it. And what we learn from God's word is that unless God writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you don't receive an inheritance either. But God, being rich in mercy, looked upon people like you and me and said, I will set my affections upon you, and I will send my son, Jesus Christ, to qualify you to be a co-heir, to be able to inherit all that is his. And none of it's because of what you and I do, but it's what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. He's the one who dealt with our problem of sin. He's the one who hung suspended on that tree, bearing God's wrath for all of our rebellion. But Scripture tells us that he went joyfully to the cross, enduring its shame. Talk about suffering. Well, there's joy in the midst of suffering. Why? Because he was doing God's will. And not only was it God's will, but it was also a great expression of his love for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so now, if we had the Lamb's Book of Life here, and your names are all being etched on it, well, you know that new heaven and that new earth? You're a co-owner. You're a co-heir with Christ. All that is his will be yours. Friends, these are the promises that we want to hang on to. If we can get our arms around this type of gospel, Christ-centered thinking, it will change the way that we live our daily lives. This is how glorious and how wonderful the gospel is. This is why Paul eventually will get pretty lathered up in terms of helping them to see why they should not deviate from the gospel. Don't listen to false teachers. Test everything in accordance with God's word. And live your life for the praise of his glory. So Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so they can grow in Christ and resist the deceptive philosophies and human traditions. This is spiritual maturity, and this is what Paul is calling them to. And we'll close with this. Third point is this. Very clearly, he just says the gospel secures our redemption. Everything that I just talked about, he now concludes here in verses 13 and 14. Look at the words. He has delivered us. See, Paul now transitions from saying you to now saying us. He includes himself in this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God rescued them through Christ. And friends, God has rescued us through Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He died as our substitute. Once you and I lived in the domain of darkness, but through Christ we live in a new kingdom, the one that belongs to God's Son. He rescued us from darkness. He transfers us into an amazing kingdom. And this is what we have. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, I hope the things that I've been sharing with you are attractive or at least intriguing. You see, we all live our lives filled with all kinds of things we hope for, believe in, and we're all trying to make sense of this world. And the world offers a lot of different remedies for how to make yourself happy. But truly, the only happiness that we will ever really know is when we find our happiness in God. And that's how we glorify God, by being satisfied in him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, first of all, thanks for being here with us today. And if you have any questions about this gospel, about what we've talked about, please talk to the people that brought you. Come talk to one of us up front here, or set up a time to come in and meet with us. We each have a story of having been brought out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of this Son. Everybody's got a story, and we'd love to hear yours. As I close, there was a good quote that Mark shared with me from D.A. Carson. Just getting back to, okay, what was the problem? You got all these false teachers, all these different ways that you might find satisfaction in life. And yet God provides one primary remedy, Jesus Christ. It says this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a Savior. Hallelujah. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's doing as he opens the letter to the Colossians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of grace in this letter.